I'm always so happy to do this, but and you know, as a church, the value of this work that Dave does and that Paul does when they go elsewhere, you do know. But they won't tell you how hard it is, and it's really quite important that the church, the whole church, has a judicial process that's fair and that's biblical. And so to work through these cases, you know, you have to master a tremendous amount of information and then master the church rules, the laws of discipline, and understand how the court should proceed. Then you have to go to these meetings and talk with others who may or may not agree with you and your view of how that should be done, work that out. But it's not just like trying a case in court, because it's the church, and so you're with brothers. And that's good in some ways. It's also more difficult, no doubt, in some ways, because you have certain ties to them and bond with them. So it's so important, and really grateful for Dave's service. And I can't say how grateful I am. It really is important for the church. The church has got to be run in a way. I say run. It's got to be administered. The life of the church has to be administered in a way that's honoring to Christ. If it isn't, then things break down and Christ is dishonored and people's lives are harmed. So really grateful for that. And what can I say about covenant theology that Paul got to study for a week? And we'll all be benefiting from that for months and weeks, months and months, I'm sure. Let's turn our attention to the Word of God. I want to read from Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and then verses 15 through 32. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read. Our Father, thank you for this word that is your word to us. And we ask you that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to behold Jesus Christ. We ask you, Lord, that we would hear you as you speak, because you speak to us personally. You are a holy and saving God, and we worship you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of our God. Now, what I want us to do this morning is to take a look at the biblical view of our marriages. I want to do that so we can have hope, so that we can live together in a wonderful way, in a hopeful way for marriage. We probably have more pure fun at a wedding than almost any other event, except possibly Monday Night Football. Why? Well, it's because it's the joyful beginning of a new life for a man and for a woman together. But does that joy go on, or has it been left in the past? Well, to get the biblical picture, we have to look at marriage from three vantage points: first, creation, and then fall, and then redemption in Christ. So what did God intend marriage to be as He created it? What has it become due to sin? And what does the grace of Christ do in restoring and perfecting marriage? See, this is how the Word of God, how the Apostle explains marriage to the Ephesians, because Genesis 2:24, we heard earlier, has been fulfilled by Christ and the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. So whenever we want to understand God's view, if we want to have a biblical worldview, any subject that we want to understand, we have to look at it from these three angles. What did God create it to be? What has sin done to it? And how is it renewed by Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit? So, first of all, creation. God created marriage. God created Adam and Eve in the beginning with a mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. Woman and man were absolutely equal as God's image, each with their own contribution to make. And the sexual differentiation of man and woman qualified them, Adam and Eve, to fulfill the cultural task that they were given, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So God created marriage, and He established it as a fundamental structure of human life before the fall into sin. So along with work, the Sabbath day, and the procreation of children, marriage is what we call a creation ordinance. We use that language in the Reformed Church to describe these ordinances that are God's establishment for the whole of life all across the world. And it's very helpful to get these things in mind, because the creation ordinances remain the same wherever we are, under whatever circumstances we find ourselves. This is the way to order life in terms of the ordinances that God established at the beginning. And of course, as we've heard, and we've all heard, that the very first malediction of Scripture, the statement, "It is not good," is the statement, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So friendship, companionship, is at the heart of marriage as God gave it to Adam. After God made the woman from the side of the man, we read, "The man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" But God created the bride, and He brought her to Adam, and Adam was thrilled. "This at last," he says, "is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." And then the next verse, 24, is Moses' comment on that first wedding ceremony. And he's telling Israel that in doing this, God was instituting an order of life for the whole of humanity. To leave is to begin a new household with its own authority structure. Of course, it doesn't mean that the man no longer honors his father and mother, but that honor takes on a new character in which the wife takes precedence. To hold fast to his wife is sometimes translated to cleave to his wife. And cleave is not a reference to sexual union. It's a reference to the establishment of a bond of commitment, the loyalty of a covenant. To hold fast is to maintain loyalty to another person. So later in Scripture, the men of Judah followed David steadfastly, and the Scripture says they cleaved to him. So leave and cleave refers to a new situation. Leave means to set up a new household. Cleave means a new loyalty. Husband and wife establish a new home with new primary loyalties, no longer now to their parents, but to each other. A little over a year ago, be 2 years this summer, our oldest son was married, and we're thrilled for him. We love him, and we love, of course, and we love his wife. She's fabulous, and they're very, very happy. But it's been hard for us, Jackie and me, to adjust to that because his orientation is not to us anymore. His orientation now, quite biblically, is to her. And so we've experienced some loss because he's turned towards her, and he's done that according to the teaching of Scripture. Become one flesh in this passage refers to the sexual bond, sexual union. So marriage creates a new family with a new authority structure, a new loyalty, and a new deeply intimate relationship, including mutual care and sexual fulfillment. The man's body is no longer his alone, but belongs to his wife. The wife's body is no longer hers alone, but belongs to her husband. And that's Paul's description later on in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 7, of the sexual gift in marriage. But I think it describes quite perfectly the sexual part of marriage as we were created to be. So God calls marriage a covenant. It's a voluntary mutual commitment that binds each party to the other, sealed with an oath. And so when we go to a wedding, it's not just a party, it's a solemn commitment. And that's part of the reason it's so wonderful. This is one reason that Scripture calls the marriage relationship a picture of God's covenant with His people. Marriage is an exclusive, lifelong relationship, like our relationship to God. And our marriages are to image God, just as individually we're to image God. So each family is created to be a beautiful picture of the unity and the diversity that is in God Himself among the three persons in His being. Scripture deals with marriage and covenant. As we go through Scripture and look at how the Bible refers to Israel, Israel violated God's covenant by unbelief and idolatry. And the prophets condemned Israel's apostasy as adultery. But Scripture also uses the parallel between marriage and God's covenant in a positive way. Whenever God redeems His people in the Bible, marriage imagery appears. And the prophets promised that God would restore His people in mercy. And so some of the most beautiful passages in the prophets are descriptions of God restoring the people who have turned away from Him and whom He has judged, but then His bringing them back. Listen to the language in Hosea 2, 19 and 20. "And I will betroth you to me forever," the Lord says. First He says, "I will allure her into the wilderness, and I will speak to her heart, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Hosea chapter 2. Isaiah 62, 5. "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." That's the commitment of God to His people. That's the covenant commitment. So beautiful, so powerful, so intimate. And where do we find it fulfilled? When Jesus Christ comes and He says, they say, John the Baptist and His disciples, they fast. But you drink wine. Why? And He says, the disciples, the friends of the bridegroom, can't fast when the wedding has come. Why not? Jesus Christ is that bridegroom. Jesus Christ is the one who came to redeem His people, to reestablish the broken relationship, the relationship of broken fellowship. And our Lord Jesus Christ is doing that, has done that, and continues to do it. That Hosea 2 passage that I just read, "I will betroth you to me in righteousness," is quoted in Romans 9, 25 and following, where the people were no people. they're going to be called the children of the living God. So the Apostle Paul says to us, that is being fulfilled. It's being fulfilled in the apostolic ministry. It's been being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in his outpouring of the Holy Spirit, in evangelism, the ministry of the church. All this is happening. Well, you see, marriage as God created it is structured by God's authority as the Lord. And divorce, though it's regulated and even approved under certain conditions, is always the result of sin. It's always a twisting of God's good design. Polygamy is forbidden implicitly. And of course, out of forbearance, we see that Jacob and David had more than one wife, but it really wasn't that great for them. As you can see, if you look at the text, it was pretty hard going all the way along. Well, why? Well, because God gave Adam one wife. One man, one woman for life is the regulation that expresses God's goodness. God was Adam and Eve's loving and holy father. He gave them Torah, or law, which can be translated instruction. And the wisdom literature of Scripture. Remember, we worked our way through the Proverbs, as Dr. Coffin taught us. The wisdom literature of Scripture, like the Proverbs and the Song of Songs, explores the beauty of married love as we live in fellowship with each other and with the Creator. It fits who we were created to be before the problems of sin. Marriage reflects the wisdom of God. We need this. We need companionship. We need friendship, sexual fulfillment between a man and a woman in lifelong commitment is a glorious good thing and meant to picture God throughout the world. But of course, then there's the fall. Adam and Eve. Since the fall, Adam and Eve destroy the relationship because they break fellowship with God and sin, and we fall and sin in them. But since Adam's fall and ours, marriage is still a gift of grace. We know our first parents rebelled against God, and that led to terrible strife between them and between us too. And when the Lord came to them in Genesis 3, they accused each other. But despite his wrath, God remembered mercy. In the very words that announced the curse of the covenant of works, he also inaugurates the covenant of grace. He cast them out of the garden, but he reestablished his covenant relationship with them and continued their marriage. And yet, he made life hard in this world. So when we attend a wedding, we laugh and cry, but we also know that there'll be sorrow ahead as well as joy. In Genesis 3:15-19, God says the future will be one of frustrating labor for man, difficult childbirth for the woman, and strife between the two of them. Your desire will be for your husband, he says, says to Eve, and he will rule over you. Now, those two terms are used together in the next chapter, in chapter 4. You remember this, after Cain murdered Abel, the Lord urged Cain to repent of his sin. And Cain complains, you remember this, when he complains, and we read about this in Genesis 4. He says, you're too hard on me. And the Lord says in verse 6, to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That's exactly the same language as chapter 3. Sin's desire is to dominate Cain, but Cain must dominate it. And I think that illumines the meaning of God's statement to Eve. You will desire to dominate your husband, but the reality is that he will tyrannize you. See, marriage, even among believers, will be twisted. It will be twisted by human rebellion. And so there's strife and there's difficulty and sorrow between husbands and wives as a result of our own hearts. And we know this. The closest possible human relationship that we have, it's the source of so much joy, but it's also subject to the deepest kind of rebellion against God and so much anguish. We're so close that we can deeply help one another and likewise deeply harm one another. But what about redemption? In his redemption in Christ, he is the one who restores marriage. And I want us to look at this passage now more closely, the one I've read in Ephesians 5, and notice both the instruction that Paul gives for the bigger context of the Christian life, and then exhortation to husbands and also to wives. He gives this instruction to believers in Ephesians 5, and he reflects on what's taken place in the death and resurrection of Christ. The church has come into existence through Christ's work of reconciling sinners to God as well as to each other. And by faith, think about chapter 2, God has raised them from death in sin to life in union with Jesus Christ. And of course, that's not just an individual thing. It's not just our relationship to God. When we come into union with Christ, our relationships with each other are healed as well. Jews and Gentiles are restored to one body through the cross of Jesus Christ. The old man, that human being in union with Adam, that old man has been destroyed by the cross of Christ. So they're to put it off. And they've put on Christ, and they're to continue to put on the new man, chapter 4, more and more. And chapters 4 and 5 spell out a lot of the implications of this process of union with Christ, of putting off the old and putting on the new. And this is Christ restoring the lives of his people in all their relationships. In this section of the letter, Paul uses the term walk to show the contrast between believers' lifestyle in Christ and that of outsiders, what they used to be as unbelievers. In 4:17 and 5:2 and 5:8 and 5:15, he uses this at each place. Look at this with me. 4:17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And 5:8, you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And here in 5:15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Those patterns of the past have to be broken down. They have to be broken down by your decisions, by your choices. You're alive with Christ. Now live it out. That's what he's saying. Walk this way. Be careful about it. Make decisions that are pleasing to the Lord. So our portion of chapter 5 goes like this. In verses 15 to 21, Paul describes the Christian walk or living for all believers. In verses 22 to 24, briefly, exhortation to wives. And then verses 25 to 32, exhortation to husbands. I know I'm racing along here, sort of a wild ride, I know. I don't really like that so much. I'd rather take more time, but I can't take forever, so here we go. The Christian living of believers. What does Paul say? Well, he says in verses 1 and 2, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You're beloved children. This is what you are. Now, in the epistle to the Galatians, Paul works and expounds the doctrine of justification. In the epistle to the Ephesians, there's more of an emphasis on the doctrine of adoption. They're totally coherent because when we're united with Jesus Christ, when we're raised from the dead in union with Jesus Christ in the inner man, there's a declaration of our righteousness. But there's also a declaration of a new familial relationship with God. He's not our enemy anymore. He's not against us anymore. We're beloved children. Where do you remember, or do you remember the father saying something about a beloved child anywhere in the New Testament? Do you remember? When Jesus went into the water in the Jordan to be baptized, what did the father say to him? This is my beloved son. With him I am well pleased. That's what Paul has in view here. You have been united with Jesus Christ. And because of that, you our beloved child of God. Walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And how does he describe it? A wonderful, beautiful, pleasing sacrifice to God. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Beloved children, no longer exposed to God's judgment, but dearly beloved. Since that's a given, he says, walk it out. That love led Christ to offer himself as a sacrifice, and now we must imitate him in that love for one another. That's what Paul says. We must imitate that love in our lives. And of course, this is true for the whole church, but especially for husband and wife. Paul wants us to live thoughtfully and wisely, differently from the world. In verse 18, he writes this, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." So what the Lord requires of us, he enables us to do by his personal presence, by the presence of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We're already dear children. We already have the Spirit in our hearts. Paul prayed, according to the riches of his glory, that God might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And so every believer has Jesus Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit, dwelling in his heart. This is the same thing as having the Holy Spirit, having Christ in our heart is the same thing. And in 5:18, when he says, be filled with the Spirit, he's giving a command that refers to an ongoing reality. I'm sure you've heard this, but in the original language, Paul uses a tense that makes it clear that the action commanded is to recur or to be continuing. So be filled with the Spirit means keep on being filled with the Spirit. It's not a one and done. It's something not in the past. It's something that continues. So we could say it like this. Keep on being filled with the Spirit, or continually seek a fuller outworking of the Holy Spirit's lordship in your lives. This is to be a constant reality. But of course, it's in the passive, be filled. And so it's something that we have to receive from God more and more, over and over. And we're dependent on the Lord for it. Of course we are. We're dependent on the Lord in everything in our Christian lives. Jesus says to the disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. And don't we know that's true? Well, this fullness of the Spirit has a certain profile. And Paul explains that profile in verses 19 to 21. Paul is a profiler. All the verbs here in 19 to 21 are participles. So look at them. Speaking, singing, giving thanks, submitting. And that means that each one of them depends for its meaning on the main verb. And the main verb is in verse 18, be filled. So in other words, these things show what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit continually. What is the Spirit-filled Christian like? Well, read it along with me. Be filled, singing to Christ. Be filled, giving thanks to the Father. Be filled, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. So to put it in a word, the Lord is the focus of our lives, giving us strength in his own presence with us. Now let's look at the parts. Verse 19, he says we're to praise together. He says we're to speak and or sing. Those are different ways of describing the same thing. We're to speak and or sing both to each other and to the Lord with joy in our hearts. So Christian husband and wife, filled with the Spirit, sing praises together. We speak to each other and sing to each other and to the Lord. What are we to sing? We're to sing God's Word. In the parallel letter, Colossians, Paul writes in the same section of the structure of Colossians, Colossians 3, Paul writes this in 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly, speaking and admonishing one another with all wisdom." The word of Christ, of course, for us is the Bible. So put Ephesians and Colossians next to each other, and what do we see? Well, to be filled with the Spirit is to let the Scripture dwell among us richly. In our own homes, worshiping together, reading, speaking, believing, singing the Word of the Lord together, praying together, and praising Christ together. We call it family worship. And sometimes perhaps we think family worship, oh, what a great burden this is. And how can I lead it? And I'll tell you candidly, it's been to me something I've felt unequal to, the task of leading my family in family worship over many, many years. But I don't say that as a counsel of despair. I say it in a different way. Beloved, this is the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is how the Spirit manifests and shows His presence in our lives, when the Word of God dwells among us and when we're filled with praise. You don't have to preach a sermon to your family in order to edify dads or moms. You don't have to pray eloquently or sing with great abilities or whatever, to sing with joy in your heart or to build others up in your own family. No, this is the life of the presence of the Spirit in us and in our homes. In verse 20, he says we're to have a whole life of thanksgiving. So Christians filled with the Spirit will not only sing hymns to Christ, but also be filled with thanks. In verse 20, give thanks constantly for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Now, do you see how wide Paul's vision is here? He's talking about a whole style of life that has thanksgiving in it. It's not a generally optimistic outlook. It's a recognition that we're in Christ and that God is our Father, and that therefore all that He sends us in this life, He sends us to mature us and to bring glory to His own name. And so it's not enough just to feel thankful. We have to give thanks, and give thanks to the Father through Jesus Christ together. Beloved, do you know how edifying it is to hear your wife give thanks for this or that that the Lord's done, to answer a prayer in her life? And do you know how wonderful it is for kids to hear their parents pray, "Father in heaven, thank you for the contentment that you've given us in this situation that we're facing." Now, it's very simple, isn't it? It's really not brain surgery. It's very, very simple. And it's very, it's normal. This is normal Christianity, this praise, this worship, an expression of thanks in prayer in our lives. We could say that hidden gratitude is like winking in the dark. See, if you ever do is ask God for things, then you're missing the joy of God's goodness to you. So in plenty and in want, as we say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, we're to learn to recognize the love of our Father in all things in our lives and to give thanks. In verse 21, he writes, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This, as much as anything, marks the lives of those who are filled with the Spirit. They have a readiness to defer to the needs and concerns of others. And of course, what this means is that it restores our relationships. See, by the Spirit, we're not competing anymore for first place. This is brought to mind recently as I thought about this. Years ago, living with Christians in a house in Charlottesville before marriage, my friend Mike had asked me to clean up the bathroom sink after I used it. And I said, okay, I will. And he was so shocked that I responded to him that way that it was a great mirror for me, because I didn't realize how hard it must have been to live with me because I never had responded to him that way before. And he'd had the courage to say to me, would you please clean up after yourself? Well, I think I was growing as a Christian. So when he said, will you? And I said, okay, I will. And I remember the look on his face. Well, I was growing. And see, when you're filled with the Spirit, you don't have to get your own way. And believers whose lives have been filled with the Spirit will be marked by submission in their relationships, in the home, wives to husbands, as the church does to Christ, children to parents, employees to employers. A Christian marriage will mirror the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, let me say here that I've seen authority in marriage abused. But remember, and your pastor will teach you this, if he hasn't taught it to you in Latin, he probably will in the next sermon. The abuse of something is not a reason to reject the proper use of it. The abuse of authority is not a reason to reject the proper use of it. And Paul is certainly not authorizing any kind of tyranny. Tyranny of a husband over a wife. Remember, tyranny is the result of the curse. It's not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well, how does Paul exhort wives? Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So God calls the wife to submit to her own husband. And in no sense does that imply inferiority. Paul uses exactly the same verb to refer to Christ's submission to the authority of the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Christ is equal to the Father in the Trinitarian life. He's equal in power and in authority. But he submitted himself to the Father's purpose. And that submission brought salvation to you and me. Jesus did that out of his love for the Father. God gives women gifts and wisdom. And the wife is united to Christ just as the husband. The wife is being renewed in the image of God just as her husband. And so wife and husband have equal dignity because both are being recreated in the image of Christ. The motivation for the wife to submit to her husband is in these words at the end of verse 22, as to the Lord. See, it's part of the way that she shows her submission to Christ. She does it out of love for Christ. And verse 23 gives the reason. Because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And head here means authority or ruler. In each of its uses in the letter earlier, Paul uses this word kephale in this way to describe Christ. Christ has been exalted as Lord over the cosmos, especially over the powers of the cosmos, Ephesians 1:21 and 22, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Likewise, in 4:15, Paul uses the same word to describe Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, is equipped when each part working properly makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the idea here is that head expresses nourishment, Christ's nourishment and care for the church, as well as his authority over it. So the use of these terms does not set up any sort of stereotype. There isn't any stereotype here of masculine behavior or feminine behavior. This is going to vary between homes and in terms of culture. Does the man handle the finances or the woman? Scripture doesn't specify. Does the woman do the yard work? Scripture doesn't specify. See, what Paul is saying is that husband's headship is established in relation to Christ's headship. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. So wives, the Lord is saying to you, submit to your own husband's leadership as to the Lord Christ. Christ cares for you today and every day again. And so help your husband. Help him to provide for you. Help him to nourish you. And there's nothing mindless about this. There's nothing abject about it. Submitting to your husband does not mean that you are to suppress your own gifts or your own views or your insight. You have too much to contribute to do that. And of course, at times it'll be costly because at times your husband will fail. But both of you have to forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven you, says the passage. See what riches God has given you, both of you, His love, His Son, His Word, His Spirit. So we see something very important here. A husband and wife may not function as autonomous individuals who happen to live under one roof. It's not acceptable to the Lord. It's not the pattern. It's not what the Holy Spirit is doing. It's not that way. We're not alone anymore, and we're not to be alone. We are one flesh. And Paul, of course, quotes Genesis 2:24 and verse 31 about God instituting marriage in creation. So the leadership of the husband, the submission of the wife, are to demonstrate this glorious oneness that Christ's redemption is bringing about in the church and in the whole cosmos. Think about it this way. Christ does not dominate. Christ does not tyrannize. He does not suppress the church. He loves the church. He gifts her. He beautifies her. He makes her radiant. He develops all the beauties of believers so that we shine. We shine with creativity and grace. That's what Paul wants husbands to do in the home. And of course, it takes the strength of the Holy Spirit for a woman to submit willingly to her husband's leadership. So clearly then, the Word of God is not advocating any sort of power relationship. It's not bound by first century culture or any culture. Rather, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the mark. Husbands, love your wives as Christ gave himself up for the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So the counterpart of the wife's submission is the husband's duty to love his wife. Now, exhortations like this are very rare outside the New Testament. This would be very surprising to first century people, men, to read this. But notice it here, Paul doesn't exhort husbands to rule their wives. He's not giving them freedom to show who's boss. He never says, be the head. No, that's a given. Rather, he exhorts love as Christ loved the church. Christ's authority is exercised in loving and self-giving sacrifice for the church. The husband's authority is exercised in exactly the same way for his wife. And the character of that love is in these words, as Christ gave himself for her. So whatever the cost to you, my friend, your love to your wife must be that kind of love. And you say to yourself, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. But you know what? That's right. You need the strength of the filling of the Holy Spirit to enable you to give to your wife in that way. And the goal of Christ's service, his love for the church, is just that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. How her face will shine with love for Christ on that day. We go to wedding after wedding, and every single bride's face is so radiant, it's so beautiful. Well, that's what the church will look like when we see Jesus Christ, when he's raised us from the dead. The glory of God will shine in the beauty of translucent glory of the face, shining in love for our husband. And when we appear before the judgment seat, we'll appear holy and blameless because of the cross and because of the ministry of the exalted Christ. Christ is making the church spotlessly beautiful, as Revelation 21 says, having the glory of God. And that's the goal of husbands for their wives. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, Paul says. He who loves his wife loves himself. So the obligation of husbands to love stems from the fact that their wives are already one body with them, just as we are one body with Christ. And of course, this is not an appeal to selfishness, just the opposite. Christ himself is the model. The church is his body. We're one with him, and so he cares and nurtures us. Well, Paul concludes with this final exhortation to husbands then, and then to wives, verse 33. Now let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Each husband and wife must do this as a free and responsible person. So just as he began, the apostle began at verse 22 saying all must submit to each other out of reverence for Christ, so he concludes. It's amazing, isn't it? It's really beautiful, isn't it? It's so beautiful what the Lord gives. He who loves his own wife loves himself. The two will become one flesh. God built this into creation, this intimacy of marriage, a relationship with all its own complexities and beauties that pictures something even more beautiful, which is the union of Christ with his church. Beloved, as members of the body, be filled with the Spirit, and let's let our marriages mirror so that others can see something of the radiance of Christ's love for the church. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the wonder of redemption, the wonder of the power of the Holy Spirit in giving life because of what you gave for us as you gave your Son. Lord, we confess to you that we just have a little glimpse of this and a little glimpse of what we can be and what we ought to be. But we pray, Lord, by your power, our church and the whole of your church might shine with beauty because of the filling and presence of the Spirit. And let our homes be wonderful, joyful places where Jesus Christ is lifted up and where we love one another. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. George Herbert was a wonderful poet, and he wrote these lines in a poem that he wrote called Agony. He said, "Who knows not love, let him assay and taste that juice which on the cross a pike did set again a broach. Then let him say, if ever he did taste the like, love is that liquor sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, revealed to us, spoken to us, sealed to our hearts in bread and in wine. As we eat and as we drink, we have real fellowship with Jesus Christ. We share the benefits of the sufferings that he endured for us and the grace that he shows us today. Listen to these words of the institution of the supper.
I forgot that I had to use this. There's some discussion in the blogosphere about the proper interpretation of the part of Genesis where Adam and Eve are created. And, of course, there is concern that if that becomes kind of metaphorical in your thinking rather right. than literal, that you have a lot of problems with the doctrines of the fall. But it's interesting to think that you also have problems with the doctrine of marriage at that point.
Yep.
One of the, in fact, I guess all the creation ordinances then run into trouble.
Right.
Because they're all there in what God gives Adam and Eve to do.
In Genesis 1 and 2, exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, the rest of the Bible takes up things narrated in Genesis 1 and 2 as not just the first events, but foundational in ordering the whole rest of redemptive history and all of human history. So marriage, labor, Sabbath, procreation, within marriage, relation of husband and wife. I could go on at kind of more length than you're asking about, but that's exactly right. If we lose the historicity of the actual creation of Adam and Eve, specially by God, no ancestors of any kind, they had no ancestors, then we lose Christianity as a whole and all its doctrines, and we could spell that out in some detail. Yeah, it's a very serious issue. Yeah. Sarah.
I appreciated your sermon, Howard. It's a wonderful reminder of how Christ values marriage. And reminded me of the Washington Post magazine had a big article a couple weeks ago about this woman who was married to this man who had an accident, and it changed his personality. And so she said, I'm going to still care for him, but I'm going to divorce him and marry somebody else, because it wasn't fulfilling her, you know, he wasn't the same person.
Yeah.
And it was, it just really saddened me to read that, because obviously she still cared for him. She wanted to take care of him physically and make sure he was a part of their lives. And yet she was not willing to, you know, to go that further step that
right.
Christ requires of us. And I just thought it was just beautiful to hear that,
right.
you know, hear you talk through, you know, the whole Christ and his church and how that applies to our marriage, and how even when they and how that can, you know, how that should be our model of marriage, and not how our feelings are, and not how our circumstances are.
Great. Well, great point. Well put. Appreciate that. Rich.
As you introduced this, and you broke down the kind of three parts of this into creation, fall, and redemption.
Yeah.
It was just really interesting to hear that brought to marriage, because, you know, so many times I think we look at marriage and look at the kind of idealized state of it in creation, and then forget about the fall and don't depend on the redemption part.
Oh.
Right?
Right.
But that we have to look through the fall, mm-hmm. you know, towards redemption, and then the way in which idealized, you know, that new government, the new households that were set up, and everything would have just flowed, but that the fall really makes that not possible. But now, mm-hmm. upon the foundation of Christ, it is possible,
mm-hmm.
and it's mm-hmm. just, I know that's the mm-hmm. common theme of the history of God and the working with his people. But it's just wonderful to hear that when it applies to marriage specifically.
Good. That's excellent. Yeah, appreciate that. Yeah. Okay. I know I talked for a long time, so maybe I just exhausted you totally, but yeah. Wes? Oh.
There we go. So this is about the husband's leadership, a question there. And tell me if my thinking's correct on this. There's, you know, the scripture tells us that that God gives us the desires of our heart, which is not to say he gives us what we wish for. He gives us the good sense to wish for things that are appropriate for him to give us. And so I'm wondering if that's analogous to the husband's leadership over the wife, that leadership is, the desires that a woman might have in marriage aren't coming from the husband per se, right? He's not imposing them on her, but right. In his leadership of the spiritual life of the house and the two of them together in pursuit of Christ-likeness, her desires in this world are shaped in a way that, they're both shaped, I guess, together, right, towards the same goals and so on. And so that leadership is one that should be almost invisible, I would think, as the woman's, you know, as both people sort of have their mindset shifted towards things of God. It's all ultimately flowing from him, I guess, is what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, I agree. I think that's good. I think that's good. It's kind of the buck stops here with the man, but he's definitely not on his own in terms of direction and ordering by any means. And it would be absurd not to appreciate the gifts and the spiritual life of the woman who's sometimes more mature than the man, possibly, or whatever. But what, you know? So, yeah, I agree. I think there's certainly mutuality there and a respect shown. And for instance, just to build on what you've said just a bit, when Paul says that men have to be elders, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, he says, if they don't know how to manage their own homes, then how will they care for the church? So the idea is that they're nurturing in their homes, and they serve the same way in the church. They're fathers in the church. that term manage that he uses there is used for the woman later in the pastoral epistles in terms of the home. Doesn't mean that she's the lord of the home. That's not the idea. But she's exercising her gifts and her calling, and he uses the same word to describe it. So that just emphasizes the fact that both of them have this gifting and this leading and this growing that each of them is doing, and then it's going together. That's the idea. Yeah. Yeah. Christy.
You and Jackie have done marriage seminars together, and I'm wondering if you have recommendations for the church and then recommendations for couples, recommendations or ideas, recommendation sounds formal, sorry, for how the church can encourage the spiritual lives of couples together. I mean, we have a lot of, it seems like, in the church, not just speaking about our church, but there's men's things and there's women things, and even at church there's kind of a division of labor because there's got to do things with kids in the nursery. So there's just a lot of that. And then my second question is, what do you encourage couples to do regularly to not be on autopilot or to take stock of where you are? Those are two kind of related questions. But.
Oh. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure I have much of an answer to either of those questions. They're great questions. I should pass the microphone back to my wife because she's the one who does all these marriage seminars. She's not smiling, though, so. Now you are. Well, the second one's slightly easier than the first one for me. You get a sense that you're on autopilot every now and then, and sometimes it's a strong sense, and you realize you got to get away, or you have to sit down and talk to each other for 5 minutes, or you have to plan a date, you know, or you have to plan, you know, time when you can be alone. And I think you have to just plan that kind of stuff into the regularities of your life, you know, especially in Northern Virginia. We are really, really working hard everybody I know is working really hard, you know, and we're not even raising kids anymore. So, and we're working hard. I'm sorry I'm taking so long to answer it, but I think you just have to plan. You have to plan. Your husband has got to be aware of the fact that his wife has got to talk to him, and he's got to talk to her, and they have to have time. You have to have time alone, and you have to have some time to, you know, come down from all the stress that you're under all the time, so that you can actually enjoy being together, and not, you know, it's not just another thing on the list of things to do. I don't have anything else to add to that. I don't know how churches do it more, except that strong male leadership in a church is a very healthy sign for the life of that church. Strong male leadership means fathers and husbands who are nurturing and caring for their homes and their wives. And whenever I see a church like that, like this church, I'm so encouraged. It doesn't mean there's no problems. There can be big problems, but the stressing of, I mean, the encouraging of men and the encouraging of women to have strong marriages and to be committed to each other, as far as the teaching ministry of the church goes, I think is real important. And beyond that, I'm not sure what to add. But it's a great question, so I wish I had some answers to these questions. But yeah, Jenny, please.
I'm not going to answer it for you.
Oh, darn. Come on, Jen.
I am in the middle of reading Bonhoeffer's Life Together, and he stresses knowing God and having the presence of God, which gets all mixed up in my mind often, because of the charismatic church I think I was in, and because of whatever predilections I have. And he stresses that the only way we can know God is through the Word.
Yeah.
And then the Spirit works.
Yeah.
And that seems to work so well, or be the similar message that you're giving, being imitators of God. To me, I have read that in the past, and it's kind of mysterious. How can I be an imitator of God? But then when you were going further and talking about Christ and how he works in our lives,
yes,
that he doesn't dominate. But and so that seems to me is it's the key,
yeah,
that being in the Word, and that we bring better things to our marriage if we are.
Uh-huh.
Because I find when I stray from that, it's my own selfish desires, whatever I can fill in, what I need. But what I see in the Word is God working in me a desire that's more pleasing to him through learning what is pleasing to him.
Sure. Sure. Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Absolutely so, yeah. Colossians 3:16 is right at the heart of being filled with the Spirit. Those, you know, which is to say, let that Word dwell among you richly. That's yeah, exactly right.
I loved that point. That was fantastic. And I really loved how you explicated the husband's position imitating Christ. And I appreciated you countering the abuse of something is not the reason to reject it,
uh-huh,
in terms of headship and authority. But can you give me just like a picture of what the woman's looks like more? I mean, I could picture examples of what it meant for a husband,
uh-huh,
but I couldn't quite picture examples of how that would work itself out quite as easily.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the man says, you know, we're too busy. We need time as a family just to relax. And the wife hears that, and she says, okay, I'm going to try to help him make that happen. Okay, and it's very basic. It's so totally down to earth, and that's why it might seem odd, because probably doing it, you know? But it could go the other way, too. You know, the wife could say, you know, I'm concerned about our finances. I don't know if we have enough cash flow for this month. And the husband says to himself, oh, man, I wish you wouldn't say that. Turn the TV on. No. He says to himself, right, this is a concern my wife has. I want to take that seriously. And so he exercises some leadership there and says, okay, let's plan it on Tuesday night, and we're going to work through it a little bit together. It's all totally down-to-earth basic, but that would be an example. Okay? You can follow up if you want.
In the exhortation to pursue Christ and knowing his character and will, it can't exactly be correlated with our husbands, clearly, because
right.
We're not trying to imitate him.
Yeah.
But could some similar activity just because I don't know if this is too gender stereotypish, but making sure that we're pursuing that husband in terms of knowing their, like, knowing what they, I don't know, if, I'm not.
Well, what he wants and what his hopes and dreams are for the family, for instance,
yeah.
Perfect.
Okay.
Perfect.
Okay.
That's what your husband wants. I mean, that's what a husband wants when the husband's growing. You know, he wants to, he has dreams and his desires and goals, and he wants his wife to know that, and they want to pursue them together. You have it too, and you want him to know that. And as you grow together, you know, you're reaching deeper kind of unity, and it's really good. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Greg.
As far as the parallel between man and a woman and Christ and the church, it seems certainly the profound direction is going from Christ and the church to us,
yeah.
I suppose the other way around. But would it be fair to say that in the order of things, that we first God establishes marriage between man and a woman, as far as our revelation, his revelation of that to us?
Yeah.
Then it's like we kind of find out, oh, by the way, you know, this thing you call marriage, well, there's this other thing going on here. I'm gonna reveal that Christ and the church, and then that reflects back on us, and then it kind of reinforms our understanding.
Right.
Is that?
I do. I think that's right. Yeah,
okay.
it's kind of a spiral in the best sense.
Yeah.
Yeah, you keep getting a better insight into it by that process. Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah. Sorry, April. Sorry, you got to wave your hand for me to see it.
I just loved how beautifully you did describe submission, you know, that it's not a holding back of my gifting, because if I did hold back hospitality or encouragement or wisdom, it would be a detriment to my home.
Right.
And growing up in the Deep South, you know, I always learned that submission was very much a holding back. So I did love how beautifully you described that. And I was also hoping that you could dive into how this can apply, or how singles, high school, college age people can go ahead and begin to apply this now or prepare themselves.
Yeah, good. Well, for one thing, let me start out with how it doesn't apply. Not all women are called to submit to all men. So just to draw a line through that one. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. It's not all women to all men. So it's not a gender thing that's going on there in Scripture. It's husband and wife. That's helpful. So if you're a single woman, you want to be growing in Christ. You want to be developing your gifts. You want to be making yourself as attractive as you can to others. You want to be serving in the body of Christ. And that means developing healthy, wholesome relationships with men and women in the church. So this is what we tell our kids. Friendship is what you want. You want wholesome friendships, developing those. Those, because ultimately that's what marriage is. It's friendship over a lifetime. It's not a date over a lifetime. It's a friendship over a lifetime. So, okay, so that's good. I mean, it's good. But people don't know that. They don't get that necessarily, you know. And the other thing is, it's not that a person has to be married to be a strong and growing Christian and servant of Christ. That's certainly not true. You know, Paul says it's actually you're freer if you're single to serve Christ. But if you want to be married and you have sexual desire, you want to have that relationship with a husband or with a wife, then you should do it. You should seek it. So, you know, and that's a good thing too. But the way to seek it, you know, in our culture is everything's shortcut. So, you know, go to the internet. I don't mean the internet dating thing is a bad thing. That's not my point. But the point is that there's so many shortcuts to intimacy, right? The pornography thing that people are just getting killed by, and their young people are getting annihilated by this, and it's really, really problematic. But that won't, you know, that's not going to help anybody. That's just going to destroy their ability to have intimacy in the future with a wife or with a husband. So that's a dead end, you know. So wholesome, healthy friendships where you're serving the other persons is what you want. And this is what Jackie and I try to tell our kids, you know. We only have one who's married, and the rest of them want to be married, you know. But so we tell them, don't rush, you know, marry in haste, repent at leisure. You know, I say that all the time to them. That's supposed to be a little bit funny, but and you know, you have to take risks. I mean, once you start becoming interested in somebody from the opposite sex, you have to take some risks because you know you're putting yourself out there, and you don't want to have to just protect yourself all the time and be afraid. That's not it either. But you want to be in a serving relationship. So one of our kids has a new friend that he's interested in, you know, and we say to him, all right, just take your time and serve. Be a friend and be a servant. And he's responded real well to that. And, you know, I think that's promising. I'm positive on that. So that's all I know to say at the moment. These great questions. Colin.
I really appreciated, as you talked about Christ being the source of our strength in all of these things, and I think it was something that, it's kind of funny how the Lord sometimes lines things up, that matched exactly up with some things I've been reading this last week. Because as we talked about justification last Sunday, and there's a temptation to say, okay, you know, God has justified me. Now it's time for me to pull up my bootstraps and go.
Right.
And that is completely lacking, because the source of our strength to do that does not come from ourselves, you know. And I thought it was really great how you brought that to bear, and it kind of filled out this picture of, from what I've been reading this week, you know.
Excellent.
that we really do have to apply ourselves to what Christ has revealed in the love and the gifts that he has given us, and that's how all these things can really come to pass. As much as you're trying to do it on your own and use your own meager efforts, it doesn't go very well.
Right, that's for sure. Great. Okay, Rebecca.
I appreciated how you started out with marriage as part of the creation mandate, and how that remains the same through all time and circumstances. Particularly because I think as Christians we can think of marriage almost in a Catholic sense as a spiritual soulmate kind of idea, mm-hmm. Which is not correct. I mean, and that we've missed the fact that marriage between unbelievers is still part of God's common grace to them.
Oh, yeah.
And will be an aid to them in their life.
Right.
And that we can actually rejoice in that and hope that God will use that particular institution as part of his creation to sanctify them.
Absolutely.
But also then on the flip side, that people who would like to distort the definition of marriage we can point back that this has always had the same meaning. And civil rights are a different thing, mm-hmm. but marriage itself is a creation item.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen to that. Right? Right? Yep. And it's so, I mean, really, for any person who doesn't know the Lord, to see the church in its health is such a beautiful thing, right? Just to see a man love his wife and a woman love her husband, and to see people who love each other and profess Jesus' name. It's totally countercultural, unfortunately, but it is a bright shining light for people to see. It's really wonderful. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, anybody else? Okay, I'm not seeing anybody. Oh, Janet.
Yeah. Just wanted to say, someone was asking, I think it might have been Christy, about what role the church can play in the couples. Dave and I have had the tremendous experience of having the church that we were part of before marriage provide many examples of godly marriages in the older people in the church. And the Lord used that in a humongous way in our lives, since both of us were from broken homes, multiple divorces, et cetera, et cetera.
Uh-huh.
And to have those older couples kind of adopt us and show us what it was like, for me to have the privilege to live with two different families in the church during the summers in between college when I wasn't at school, to live with those godly families and see how they fulfilled all the biblical requirements of marriage was just a huge example. So that's one thing we can do to encourage other people.
Outstanding. Yeah, great. That's great. So, yeah, go if you need help. And we do need help, and we shouldn't be embarrassed to need help if we in our marriage, if we need it. Go to somebody whose marriage looks good to you and check it out. Ask them to help you. Just sit down and talk with them. Maybe they won't help you, but maybe they'll be a huge help in something very straightforward. Amen. Jackie lived with Dave and Jenny Coffin and little Andrew when we were all in seminary together. And I was single, she was single. But we sat at their dinner table and watched them worship with this little guy there and discipline him. And, you know, and we, Jackie was more mature than I was, just a young guy, didn't know what was going on. But we saw family life. We saw it. It was beautiful, you know? So amen to that. That's fantastic. Okay, I'm assuming that we've done what we need to do. So let me... What do we do now? Somebody leads in prayer for lunch. Is that right, Mike? Mike, you're looking authoritative back there. No? You're not? Well, you look it. Okay. Where are the elders? Yeah.
You dismiss us so that we can set up the food, and then we have prayer for the food.
Okay, then I'm going to pray now, and then you'll be dismissed. Thank you, Wes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful, wonderful gifts you've given us, and especially the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the church. And we pray that you would build up our lives and we would walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in his name. Amen.